There was a woman in the church here who graciously came alongside my daughters and helped them to learn how to sew. And they started with a pattern, something like this, and they followed the pattern, or so they thought. They didn't follow it exactly, and my girls ended up, because they didn't follow the pattern exactly, with a misshaped dress. And this is actually the dress. They had to go back and reshape it, because it didn't end up the right shape. That was with the pattern right there in front of them. Can you imagine if they didn't have that pattern, but perhaps they had just a picture of the dress? How might they have done with just a picture? Or what if they had no idea what the dress was supposed to look like, and somebody just gave them some ideas and told them it had polka dots and, you know, just gave them some very basics? How would they have done? Well, I think you and I have a situation that's very similar in some cases, because some of us are like this woman who came alongside my daughters and tried to help them. You and I have matured in our faith to the point where we really are trying to understand what is the good life that the Bible talks about, and how can we come alongside other people? What does that good life look like so that we can help others? Some of us perhaps thought we looked at the pattern of what the good life is, and we thought we knew what it was, but when we look at our lives, we see that it's not shaped by the gospel so much as it's shaped by other things. We've gotten off the pattern. Sometimes we find that we're being shaped more by our own earthly desires. We want to fit in. We want to be recognized by others. We want to get ahead financially. And there are hundreds of other earthly concerns that could shape us, and the gospel not be shaping us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, in the Phillips translation of the Bible, translates it this way: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Does that metaphor work for you? That sometimes you feel like the world's trying to squeeze you into some kind of mold? Different, perhaps, than the gospel. Some of us are shaped by poor examples, friends and family that we have interacted with over the years, and we become shaped by that. Some of us have picked up lots of wrong ideas about life and about theology and about God, and we're shaped by those things. And some people might kind of think maybe you're shaped by nothing. I don't know, here in the scripture it kind of alludes to that there are people that are living life without any guiding principles. And so what happens is they are sliding into various seasons of their lives, not deciding the kind of person that they should be or understanding the pattern of what God says we should be, but just sliding into a various seasons of life without any guiding principles. Very dangerous. And some of us perhaps have no idea of what the good life really consists of. But it doesn't matter where we are on that continuum. There's lots of different places that you could be. Wherever you are, I want you to see that Paul is going to say to us today, the Apostle Paul, that there is only one thing that should give shape to our lives, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the truly good life. And this pattern is found in the Bible. And the heart of that pattern is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. His death, his burial, and his resurrection for you and for me. So if we were to become real clear about it today, we'd have to say Jesus is our pattern. And we find who Jesus is by looking at the scriptures. Last week, Ron spoke to us about living what we have learned of the gospel. He brought forth the teaching here that Paul gave Titus about older men, about older women, and about younger women. We're heading into the passage today that speaks to the younger men. Now, it's important we understand the context of this. The context of this is extended family. Some of the families in first century, it was a mother, it was a father. A lot of times it was also a grandfather and a grandmother and the children. So you can understand why Paul would speak to these various groups within the family to say, this is what you're supposed to do if you're in this part of the family. This is what you're supposed to do if you're in this part of the family. What we also need to recognize is that there are churches all over the island of Crete, or we don't know how many of them there are, but there are likely more than one, and they're likely spread across the island. And they are meeting in homes. And so as Paul speaks to these different people in their roles, he's also speaking to them in their role in the church as a younger man or an older man, younger woman, younger or older woman. Now, though our context may be very different, the gospel-shaped principles that we're going to encounter in the text today are the same, and they still work for us today. We're going to look at Titus 2 and start in verse 6. It's page 844 if you have a red Bible from underneath the chairs there. It'll come up on the screen here. I'd love for you to read this with me. All right, let's go. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. We'll stop there. Thank you. The first thing I notice here is self-control. Now, earlier in this book, we understand that he told the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, that they needed to be self-controlled. He went on to tell the older men they needed to be self-controlled, the younger women, and now he focuses on the younger men. Now, when we hear the word self-controlled, if you're like me, what you hear is, I need to keep myself under control. But the gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about me. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't end with us. It's all about Jesus. So self-control is you under control, but you are not the one doing the controlling. This is a word of safety, and this is a word about what's running or what's shaping your life. In fact, one of the words that's used for control, I believe it's a compound word, one of the words later turns into our English word diaphragm. If you were in chorus as a young person, you may remember your chorus teacher probably told you to sing from your diaphragm. And it's why the diaphragm gives us the ability to breathe the way we ought to breathe. It also regulates our heartbeat. And it's why we tell little kids who are going out of control, having a tantrum or something like that, we tell them, belly breathe. You know, breathe from here. Calm yourself down because nothing good's going to happen right now. You see, without the gospel, we can't breathe God's air the way that we should breathe it. Without the gospel, our heart doesn't beat the way that it should. But with the gospel regulating our lives, there's an integrity, there's a seriousness, and there's a healthiness that cannot be condemned, these verses say. In fact, when you're living out the gospel, even those who oppose Jesus will look at your life and they'll have to do a double take because they're like, how does this work? I'm looking at them, I'm trying to find fault with them, and it's not that they can't find any fault with you, but as they look at the whole of your life, they say, this life that this person's living really, really works. And I don't want it to work because I don't believe in Jesus. And the reason that the good life that Paul talks about here works is because it means the gospel is touching every single part of your life. That's the goal. When you live this way, it impacts your family. When your family lives this way, it impacts the church. And he's clear here, when it impacts the church, it impacts those outside the church. It's like a cup that just overflows and blesses everyone. Now, as we talk about first century families, one of the things we have to understand is that many of those families included slaves. This wasn't a racial issue like it was in our country years ago. This was an economic issue. Two-thirds, or we believe as we look at the scripture, that two-thirds of the people could have been enslaved during this time. They had debts to other people in their community that they could not pay, and so they ended up being slaves. Slaves were a part of these extended families I talked about earlier, and they were certainly part of the church as Christians who owned slaves came into the new community of the church. So when we read this next part, the closest application to us is as employees. As we hear the word slaves, we kind of have to translate that today into an application that makes sense for us, and that is as workers. So I'm going to ask you to read this with me. We're going to Titus 2 again, verse 9. Let's read this together. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. In the same way that Titus is to be an example to the young men of what it means to live a gospel-shaped life, those who are under the employment of someone else are supposed to embrace that as a calling for that period of time and to live the gospel out in that time and place, to the point that other people are attracted to the good news message of Jesus because of the way that this person works. The word for attractiveness here is cosmos, and you can think about the orderly arrangement of our universe when you hear that word, but it's also where we get our word cosmetics. So the same way that God has beautified our world, and in the same way that makeup or cosmetics brings out the beautiful features of a woman's face, so should every aspect of our working lives bring attention to the glorious God that you and I serve. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but I think it's really important for me to stop here and point it out. Have you caught Paul's concern for those outside of the gospel-shaped community? First, he told Titus and young men that they're supposed to live lives that will stop the detractors, those who oppose Jesus, that their lives would stop these people in their tracks and make them do a double take. And the implication there is that if someone's going the wrong way, if they don't believe in Jesus and they're opposed to Jesus and they look at your life, that they might have to turn around and consider the kind of life you're living so that they may turn around. That's what the terminology is there that he uses. So Paul's concerned about those outside the church. Then he tells the workers here to live lives that will call attention to the attractiveness of Christ's good news message. Again, though the gospel is supposed to influence every part of our lives, the gospel is not about us. It's about God getting the glory as he reveals himself to other people through your life and through my life. So Paul is concerned about those outside the church. God is concerned about those outside the church. Now, if Paul hasn't convinced you yet that living a gospel-shaped life is a good idea, he's got one more chance here in the passage, and that's found in verse 11. We can read this together as well. Ready? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So the grace of God through Jesus Christ and his gospel has brought salvation to all of us. Now, some of us have accepted that, and others of us have yet to accept that. For those who have accepted it, it says here that we're redeemed. We are bought back from sin and the curse of our sin. We are purified so that we can be God's very own possession. So we have good reason to want to live a gospel-shaped life. This gospel teaches us everything that we need to know to live in this particular age. Why wouldn't we let this gospel shape us? But this isn't all there is, folks. We are waiting for an age to come, Paul says, the second appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. And knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment should motivate us as Christians to live this good life that he's called us to. The result of living a gospel-shaped life is that we are eager to do what is good. Not because our good deeds earn us a place in heaven, but because we are grateful for God to what he has done for us in Jesus. The other day I was working out on the lawn, and one of my daughters came out and she said, "Dad, can I help you? Can I help you?" And there was a phrase that I was waiting for, which was, "So I can make some money." You know, "Can I help you so I can make some money?" That's kind of the way it is with God. God's not looking for us to do something, good works for him, so that we can earn some merit or favor with him or get something out of it. He's looking for us to come just grateful that he's our Father, that we want to come alongside him and do the work that he's already doing in this world. Most of us would probably agree we want to live this kind of life. But I think we need some practical action steps, and Paul doesn't disappoint us with that. We started last week talking about mentoring and talking about things like that as we heard last week, and we're kind of finishing up that passage, so it makes sense to make sure that we make this clear. The first thing I'd say that Paul tells us is to find a pattern. He's telling Titus to set a pattern, which by implication means that someone's going to have to follow that pattern. And so we each need to look for someone whose life is an example of doing good, whose self is under control, under the control of God. If you're theologically astute, I'd throw the phrase at you, the Lordship of Christ. Many of us recognize Jesus as our Savior. We sang a song today that recognizes Jesus as Savior. Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord, save me. I know I need saving. Jesus, save me. And some of us have come to that place in our lives. Somewhere along the line, after you recognize that and you ask to you know, be included in God's family, and God responds, and through his Holy Spirit, you become a Christian. The situation then is, from then on, now it's about learning about Christ's lordship. You learn that he saved you, and now he wants to be Lord over every aspect of your life, and that's what I mean by the gospel touching every part of your life. That's the kind of person you're looking for to mentor you. Now, what does that look like? Paul is clear. He gives us three things here. The first thing he says is, look for somebody with integrity. Do they live what they say that they believe? As you look at their life, what they say and what they do, do they match? That's clear. The second thing he says is look for someone with seriousness. This is the word gravity or the word gravitas. Do they have real weight to their character? As you look at their life over the course of months or perhaps years, do you see a real weight to their character, or is it superficial or fluffy? And the third thing he says is look at their soundness of speech. Is their speech solid? Is it logical? Is it healthy? Goes back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Gospel-shaped teaching is hygienic teaching. It works together. It's clean. It's healthy. And when you look at someone's speech, is that what you see or not? And by the way, if you want to be a mentor, those are the things you ought to be allowing God to work into your life so that you can mentor others. Jesus is our example. He lived what he believed. He had real weight to his character. And when he spoke, the scriptures say that he spoke with authority. So you ought to find someone who's following that pattern, the pattern of who Jesus is, someone who's looking more and more like Jesus every single year. Now, Paul points out the role of mentors here, and he tells them two things. He tells Titus to encourage, and he tells Titus to set an example. And both of those words, there's something that underlies both of those words I need to tell you about. It's really important. It has to do with up close and personal. Both of those words are words that you would use about being up close and personal to something or someone. So what Paul is saying here is if you're going to follow the pattern of Jesus, you're going to also need to look at your brothers and sisters around you and find someone who's following that pattern so that they can help you. But what Paul is saying here by the use of these words is that you can't do this from a distance, okay? Perhaps my daughter tried to make this dress from a distance looking at the pattern. No, you have to be up close and personal. So if you recognize your need to be mentored, I hope you'll recognize the need that needs to be an up close and personal kind of relationship. And for those of us who want to mentor, we need to recognize this. For some of you, that may mean hanging out here after church so that you can get to know some people in this church to figure out who would be a good mentor for you. Perhaps it means joining one of our small groups that meet throughout the week. Or it might mean initiating a deeper relationship with someone in your life who's already a Christian, whose faith and walk you admire because they're following Jesus. The point is, you need a pattern, and you can't follow that pattern from a distance. So, as you're following the pattern of Christ, seen through the pattern of a godly mentor, it ought to also show up in your work life. For most of us, we spend a majority of our time at work, whether it's employed work or whether it's things that we do in our household that we may not get paid for, but it is the work of our lives. And Paul says, essentially, that we ought to work to make God look good. And there are five application questions that I designed around these statements that Paul makes. The first one is, do I recognize my God-ordained arrangement? If God indeed has led you to do the work that you're doing right now in the place where you're doing it, you have to recognize that as a God-ordained arrangement. God wants you there. God put you there, and he wants you there until such time as he decides to send you somewhere else. So you have to recognize that what you're doing right now is something that, God has ordained. And if God doesn't want you there, perhaps God wants you somewhere else. Well, you need to focus on that. The second question here is, am I doing my best to please my boss? He says it very clearly here. Am I doing my best to please my boss? Do I have that in my mind? When I talk to or about my boss, am I making things better in my work environment, or am I getting in the way? Big question for us. Am I in any way taking from the company something that doesn't belong to me? I remember hearing a pastor talking about, he felt, I can't remember, something about a stamp, and he said, I don't even want to take a stamp from my church and use it as my own. Think about the various ways in our church life where we can cheat our company or our boss, and nobody would know about it. The last one is, can my boss trust me in all aspects of my work? All the different things you do. Does the gospel touch every single part of what you do in your work life so that your boss says, I fully trust you, no matter what it is? In chapter 1, we learned that ultimately we are slaves or servants or workers for Christ. So really, this isn't about your boss. This isn't about you. This is about Christ's message being proclaimed and beautified by the way that you work. Do you see that? Paul says, if you live this kind of life, people are going to notice at work. So we follow a pattern, we work to make God look good, and we continue to learn from the gospel. You see, we're living in the tension between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And we are like children in that tension. We need the gospel to instruct us in what it means to live the good life. Let's see if we can learn from the gospel by first looking at some misconceptions that you and I may have of the gospel, or certainly that Americans do. Take a look at this. 69% of Americans agree a person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God, and then God responds with grace. It sounds good, doesn't it? I reach out to God, and then God gives me his grace. Well, let's look at what Romans chapter 3 says. Romans 3 says it this way: there is no one that is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All right? So from your standpoint, my standpoint, our perception may be that we are seeking God, but theologically speaking, this verse tells us none of us are doing that. Even our desire to do what we think is seeking God comes from God in the first place. So in this passage that we read today, Titus 2, he says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So if you think about it theologically, you didn't go searching for salvation. Salvation came to you. It was brought to you. Next stat, 65% of Americans agree. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Another one that sounds pretty good. We all sin, but we're good in nature. Romans 3 says it again, verse 12, all have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Now, if we were good by nature, would we need the gospel to teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, as this passage that we read today said? Would we need the gospel to instruct us on how to live self-controlled and upright in a godly life in this present age? We need it because we're not good by nature. If we were Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, we could say, yes, we're good-natured, we're perfect. But after the fall, we're all tainted by original sin. Now, 52% of Americans agree, by the good deeds that I do, I can partially contribute to earning my place in heaven. It's that instinct that we have that we must have to do something to earn our own salvation. Well, the passage again that we looked at today says, who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus. He redeemed us from all wickedness, purified us for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So there's the word good there at the end. But Jesus, you notice, did all the work of salvation. Our good deeds are an end result. They are an outworking of what Jesus has done in our lives. They're not a means to salvation. And what we need to hear today is not even a little bit. Not even a little bit. So, do you see how the gospel instructs us? We pick up some ideas in our culture as we go along and grow up, and we need to match it to what the Bible says to make sure that what we're thinking is actually reality in the spiritual realm. We need to keep coming back to the gospel over and over again. Not only is the gospel of Jesus what saves us, but it's also what keeps us living the good life Paul talks about. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here find yourself having to say no to ungodly and worldly passions on a regular basis? You don't have to raise your hand, but I would put myself in that category. Thanks, Matt, for leading the way there. I have to raise my hand for that. Now, how does the gospel teach me to say no? How does it teach you to say no? Well, in essence, I think the gospel is pretty simple. Jesus is all you need. And while that's true for salvation, it's also true for our Christian living. I remember a few years ago, I felt disconnected from a friend of mine. And I felt a mixture of sadness because of that, also felt a little bit angry at the person. And I missed my connection with them. And I heard God, really not audibly talking to me, but nudging me and prompting me. And I heard from his word and from what I gathered, Vinny, if you don't find your connection in Christ first, no one will be able to fill that longing in your heart for connection. That's the sense that I got of what God was trying to teach me during that stretch. So I have to ask you this question. Over what part of your life right now does God want you to hear, Jesus is enough? What's going on in your life right now, and you just need to hear that Jesus is enough, that you don't need that thing. You need Jesus first, and then that thing will come ordered underneath Jesus. I want to go back to the beginning of what I said at the beginning, which is nothing else should be shaping our lives but Jesus and his gospel. There is no other pattern than the pattern that has already been laid, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So let's pray together. Jesus, you are faithful. You are Savior. Show us that you are more than enough. You are a healer. You are our healer. And you are holy. Show us that you are more than enough. Make us alive in the arms of your love. Show us, Lord, what areas of our lives we have not placed under your control. Amen.